Please take your Bibles and please turn with me to Mark's Gospel account. Some time ago we were looking at the earlier chapters of Mark, so I just thought we would look today at Mark chapter 15. I want to read actually almost all of this chapter. It's on page 988 of the Maroon Bibles. Mark chapter 15, and as we look at these verses, very moving verses, very humbling verses, let's just think about three different things. What does Jesus have to suffer here? I think that'll be very clear on the face of the text. What does he have to suffer? Maybe something not just so clear, maybe you have to think a bit more about it. Why does he suffer all these things? And thirdly, how do you react to Jesus' death? Mark 15 at verse 1. This is God's word. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow insurrectionists. They had committed murder in the insurrection. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out more exceedingly, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus, after he had scourged him, to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Now they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated, place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them, to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, together with the scribes, mocked and said among themselves, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard it said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect truth. Do please have Mark chapter 15 open in front of you as we spend some time looking at some of these verses together. We can't look at all the verses that we read earlier, otherwise we'd be here till midnight. I do just want to say at the start of our study, I appreciate a particular sermon that Stuart Olliott preached some years ago, and that has certainly helped me in my preparation for today. We are beyond pain. She was the wildest, funniest, cleverest, wittiest, and the most bonkers of all of us. Writing was destroys me afresh. What a beautiful child. How is this possible that we will not see her again? How is that bearable? We loved her and will cherish her forever. How sad that sentence is. Tom and her sons Astala and Phaedra will always belong in our family, fractured so often, but never broken. Bob, Jeanne, Fifi, Pixie, and Tiger Geldof. Put aside the fact that in much of his music, Bob Geldof wanted young people to rebel against their parents. Put aside the fact that Bob Geldof and his wife ended their marriage, causing dreadful harm to their daughter Peaches when she was only six. Put aside the fact that Paula Yates, Peaches' mother, died herself of a drugs overdose when Peaches was only 11. Put aside the fact that Peaches herself admitted to playing around with drugs. None of these things can take away the anguish in those words of Bob Geldof, the agony of a father losing a child. It's a tragedy, one that Peach's little boys can't even begin to understand yet. We don't know exactly how she lost her life. We know she wasn't murdered. We don't know if drugs were involved. We don't know if she had a serious illness. We don't know if it was just a horrible accident. But what we do know today, and what I want you to grasp today most of all, is that God is no stranger to suffering. Because in that passage that we read from Mark's Gospel, God loses his one and only Son. There's real grief here. I don't think there's a deeper cry of anguish anywhere in the universe than in verse 34. But what separates the death of Jesus Christ from the death of Peaches Geldof and from every other death is that there's a glorious reason for the death of Jesus, and that there's a hope in it. A hope for every person in this room today, and for everyone you know, if you will take that to them. Today, first of all, I just want to look at some of the facts to do with Jesus' death, the reality of it. Secondly, I want us to look at the reason for it. And this is the main part of the sermon. In fact, we get our title for the sermon from this part: Jesus suffers what I deserve. Jesus suffers what I deserve. And thirdly, I want you to think about your reaction to all this. So let's start with this. Jesus' death was real. And those are just two aspects of it portrayed in pictures. Jesus' death was real. There's no doubt that Jesus died. It wasn't done in a corner. Look at all the people involved in Mark chapter 15. The chapter is swarming with people. Maybe more people in this chapter than in any other chapter of Mark's gospel. Some are involved in the death. In verse 3, the Jewish leaders press charges against Jesus. In verses 13 and 14, the Jewish crowd is calling out for Jesus' death. In verse 15, Pilate, the Roman governor, orders the death penalty. And in verse 24, the Roman soldiers carry it out. Only a very few are there to support Jesus at the very end of the passage. All the rest are there to watch. Just as we might watch a murder mystery on TV today. And every one of those hundreds of people knows that Jesus dies. Many of them probably hear his cry in verse 37 and see his body hang limp on the cross. Today, mostly, we are spared actual death. We see simulated death in films on TV. We're spared actual death. In those days, death was very real every day. Now, there are three things from this passage I want to show you to help you to make sense of the reality of Jesus' death. The first is that Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. And for that, we have to go back a wee bit before where we read, to the previous chapter, but it's still on page 988. You just look back into chapter 14. Jesus is on trial for his life before the leaders of his own people. They've arrested him, but now they need to find him guilty. So in verse 55, they're looking for evidence. But they don't find any. They can't find anything in Jesus' words or in Jesus' actions to condemn him to death. Imagine that's you or me instead of Jesus. Could people you work with, people in your family, people in your class, not point out times when you lost your temper, times when you broke your promises, times when you let others down? So in verse 56, They try to make up stories about Jesus. But even then, the stories don't agree. And at this point, they should really let Jesus go, admit that they have nothing on him. Let him go. The high priest is actually losing patience with the whole thing. And so in verse 61, he puts Jesus on oath. The high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, Jesus could have said that he wasn't the Christ. And he could have walked out of that judgment hall. But he is the Christ. And he tells the truth. And for the truth, he's put to death. Jesus is innocent. He doesn't deserve to die. The second thing is that Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King. And this echoes again and again in chapter 15. Look at verse 2. Then Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Pilate asks this question because obviously the Jews are accusing Jesus of it. And you'll notice they've changed the charges to improve their chances of winning Pilate over. Jesus claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah, well, that was a Jewish idea. That wouldn't mean anything to Pilate. But Jesus claiming to be the King of the Jews, that would amount to treason against the government, against Rome. And Pilate would have to act. But we get the impression here that Pilate is impressed with Jesus. He sees that Jesus doesn't want to escape death. In the face of all these accusations, Jesus is calm. He's at peace. He's not saying anything to save himself. He's ready to die. Like a king. In verse 9, Pilate even uses the title King of the Jews as he tries to release Jesus. In verse 14, we see that Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. Why, what evil has he done? But because he's weak, because he's afraid of the crowd, he orders an innocent man to be killed. In verse 26, the words "the King of the Jews" are nailed above Jesus' cross, as if this is his crime. But his kingdom is not of this world. In verse 32, he's challenged to come down from the cross to prove he's a king. But the fact that he is a king means that he has to stay on the cross because he has to fight a battle that only he can win. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is a king. And the third fact, which is most obvious, is that Jesus is rejected. Jesus is rejected. The Jews openly condemn him with a madness that's hard to understand. The people cry for his blood. What harm has he done any of them? He may even have healed some of them, or some of those they know. They give Pilate no reasons why he should be killed. They just set up a chant, "Crucify him, crucify him." So Pilate is backed into a corner. He's forced to condemn him. And then the soldiers have their way with him. They don't have to treat Jesus like this, because this is brutal. In verse 17, they cut a strip from a nearby thorn bush and weave it into a crown. In verse 19, they strike him on the head with a reed, that is a stout stick, so that the thorns are driven into his head. And this is no human criminal. This is the pure and innocent Son of God who does not defend himself. The ranting of the crowd and the violence of the soldiers is the work of Satan. Satan hates Jesus because he knows that Jesus has come to take his kingdom. But it's also sin in the hearts of these people. There's no reason why they should do these things. The same sin that made Adam and Eve turn their backs on God. The same sin in all of our hearts that makes us all say, we do not want this man to be our king. So the innocent king is rejected. The innocent king is sentenced to die. But why? We must come to the reason for Jesus' death. And I hope you understand what the picture means at the top. If you don't, you will. What's actually going on there? It's part of a football match. Hopefully you'll understand what that has to do with what we're looking at. The reason for Jesus' death. Now, taking in all that we've seen so far, there could be two different reasons for Jesus' death. Jesus could have died because the world is unfair. Good people don't get a good deal. The innocent die young. No other man ever spoke the wisdom and the truth that Jesus did. No other man ever did miracles like he did. He even healed the ear of a temple guard who had come to arrest him. He was perfect, he was innocent, but events just ran out of control and he couldn't stop them. That's one possible reason he died. But it's not the reason I want you to think about. The other reason for Jesus' death is this. Jesus died as a substitute. And that's what the picture is supposed to show. One player is supposed to come off the pitch and a substitute is supposed to go on in his place. The only difference is Jesus as the substitute is far better than anybody who's on the pitch. Let me show you a couple of things that tell us this. Again, before the beginning of the passage, if you can turn back to Mark chapter 10 for a minute. Page 981. Mark chapter 10. In verse 32, Jesus is making for Jerusalem. And he's so keen to get there that his followers are amazed, we're told, and even a bit scared. And what Jesus says next makes it even more amazing. Look at verse 33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. He's keen to get to Jerusalem because he knows he's going to die there. In exactly the horrible way that we've been reading about in chapter 15, to a T. But notice his prediction doesn't end with his death. Look at the end of verse 34. And the third day, he will rise again. Death will not hold him. He will defeat death. That's the battle he's fighting. From these verses, you could say that Jesus' death was planned. You could even say that he came to die. That's why he's so keen to get there. And that fits in with chapter 15. So come back to chapter 15 now, please. And just look at verse 28. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus is taking the place of sinners. He's being treated as if he were a sinner, even though he's entirely innocent. And that also explains Jesus' silence through all of this. The Jewish leaders are throwing all kinds of things at him, but he's not defending himself. He's accepting these things as if they were true. He will pay for these things, even though he hasn't done them. He's taking the place of others. He's taking the place, most clearly, of the sinful Barabbas, who, as far as I can tell, was meant to die on that middle cross. In verse 21, they make this man Simon carry the crossbeam out to Skull Hill. But Jesus has been carrying it. And you can see him staggering under its weight, weakened by the scourging, his flesh torn apart, covered in blood and spittle. Not for anything he did, but for what I have done. If they whipped me and made me drag a crossbeam through the streets of Derry, it would be no more than I deserve for the sins I have committed. I have sinned against God in my mind, in what I say, in what I do, before I became a Christian, before I trusted in Jesus, and since it. And so have you, believer. If you're not yet trusting in Jesus, then sin is your only choice. In the beating, in the cross bearing, Jesus is accepting what I deserve. In verses 23 and 24, Jesus is being crucified. He's not taking the drink to deaden the pain. He wants to feel every part of what others deserve. How awful crucifixion was. It wasn't even named in polite society. It was an exquisite form of torture from the Persians, but the Romans used it widely for the lowest people. Mark spares us most of the details here, but we're told that death came through losing blood because of the nails driven through wrists and feet, and through slowly being strangled with your body slumping down just from its own weight on the cross and having to push yourself up to breathe at all. If they were to put me on a cross because of the lies I've told, because of the times I've broken God's law, because of the false gods I've worshipped instead of the true God, that would be no more than I deserve. From verse 24 on through to verse 32, they're stripping Jesus naked and they're mocking him. They're taunting him and treating him as the worst of sinners. If that were done to any sinner, that would not be worse than we deserve for the times when we have been ashamed of Jesus. And in verse 33, it goes even deeper. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. This darkness isn't natural. It's not an eclipse. It's God on one hand taking away the light so that people can't see all of the horrors that Jesus is suffering. So there's an element of grace in it. But on the other hand, it's God taking away all comforts from his Son, even the comfort of light and warmth. This is judgment, full strength. This is outer darkness. This is what hell is, being abandoned by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? The closeness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being split apart because Jesus is God himself. He can bear an eternity of hell in a limited time. And that cry in verse 34 means he doesn't deserve this. He has done nothing wrong. But I have. And you have, believer. By nature, I'm against God. I want to be my own God. And even after God has brought me to himself, I've let him down in so many ways. Here, Jesus is taking the hell penalty that I deserve. I deserve to carry a cross. I deserve to be crucified. I deserve to be mocked and ridiculed. I deserve to be sent to hell, away from God's love forever. That's how bad my sin is. That's how holy God is. But Jesus has done all these things for me. And there's more. So far we've looked at what Jesus has suffered, that I deserve to suffer, suffered in my place. In verse 38, something happens that I don't deserve. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Up to this point in Bible history, the only way to God for a human being was for the high priest to take the blood of an animal for his sins and for the people's sins and to walk through that curtain into the most holy place and to sprinkle that blood in God's sight. And that death of the animal would cover the people's sins for another year. That was how the sacrificial system worked. But Jesus, in his death, and that's the death to which all those sacrifices are pointing forward, Jesus ends that whole system of sacrifice. The way to God is open now. The curtain has been torn in two. God has done it. No other animal needs to be killed. This sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated. It's complete. It's finished. We're not told in verse 37, but John fills in the words with which Jesus cried in a loud voice, "It is finished." If you trust in Jesus and in all he has suffered, then you don't need any other priest. We can go to God direct now. Through Jesus himself. You, a sinner, have fellowship with the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The reality of Jesus' death, the reason for Jesus' death, to take the death penalty, to take the hell penalty, that others deserve. Finally, we come to your reaction to Jesus' death. And there's a question mark there at the end. What is your reaction to Jesus' death? Most of those there that day see what's happening, but they don't really see it all. They're filled with their own petty problems. The Jewish leaders hate Jesus. Jesus can't do a thing right in their eyes. They're blinded by prejudice. Pilate thinks highly of Jesus, but he thinks more highly of his job. Even the two criminals nailed up beside Jesus despise him. There's no mention here of what Luke will tell us about one of them, where suddenly God opens his eyes to see things as they really are. In all this dreadful scene, there's only one ray of hope in an unlikely place. It's in verse 39. Now when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." This is a hard-bitten Roman soldier who doesn't impress easily. He's seen many men die on the battlefield, on the cross. But no crucified man has died like this before. With a loud cry, still full of life. That's why it says in verse 39, when he saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last. That's significant. You see, Jesus' life isn't taken from him bit by bit as he's slowly strangled. No, Jesus willingly lays down his life. He is still full of life, but he lays that life down for others. He chooses to die. And in saying what he does here, the centurion is going against his own governor. He's saying that Jesus is innocent, that Jesus doesn't deserve to die. He is the Son of God. The centurion may have come across Jesus before. He may have heard him speak. He may have seen him heal. He's saying here that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God, come to bring us life from God, come to bring us forgiveness for our sins. If you would benefit from the death of Jesus, that's what you must see. That's what you must say. The death of Peaches Geldof is a tragedy, especially for her little boys. She couldn't save them. She can't even protect them now. But the death of Jesus is a triumph. The death of Jesus is the way to new life for everyone who believes that Jesus did all that and more for him, for her, for you. Is that you today? Let's stand and talk to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this marvelous passage where we see Jesus condemned so that we might not be, where we see Jesus insulted so that we might be honored, where we see Jesus stripped naked so that we might be clothed in his pure righteousness, where we see Jesus cursed so that we might be blessed, where we see Jesus treated as a criminal so that we might be treated as innocent. Lord, we thank you that he goes through hell, that he dies on the cross so that we might live, so that we might go to heaven. Lord, help each of us to see, help each of us to believe these great lessons. Help us to see our sin in the light of the cross and not to fail to take it seriously. Indeed, help us to be so changed that others will notice and that others will want to know why. Lord, we do want to pray too for the Geldof family in their grief and in their confusion at this time. We pray that they may come into contact with those who trust you, who believe in your word, that you might help them, that you might bring them to yourself in sorrow for their sins and in faith in Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.